This morning, I want to start a series on the Sundays which I'll be speaking on Colossians. And we're going through the book of Colossians together. And before we start this morning, let's just look to the Lord for His help. Father, we thank You this morning again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for life in Him. Thank You that He is the meaning of life for us believers. Thank You that He's our hope and He's the anchor of our salvation. And God, we just want to learn from You. We want to be taught of You. And so as we go into the exposition of the book of Colossians, God, wouldn't You help us to learn and to apply to our lives things, truths, and realities that help us in our living, that we might be pleasing to You. And so, God, we just thank You for this time and ask for Your leading, Your teaching, Your blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians. You can turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. In summary, you could say it's all about the work of Christ. Colossians is all about the work of Christ. And in particular, what it means to be in Christ and what it means to live for Christ. So the one is the positional understanding what it means to be in Christ, but the other is the practical. What does it mean to live for Christ and how that applies to life and philosophy, thought, and all these things? So that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to go through it, and we're just going to tackle the first 8 verses today. We're going to be looking at kind of an introduction, and then we'll be looking at a sender, a receiver, a purpose, and then an application. So that's what's ahead of us this morning. Colossians is really a letter. It's a letter. It's like this, you see, sent from Rome about AD 56 to the believers in Colossae, and it's a Roman emperor. It was a letter. It was a letter sent from Paul, the apostle, to the church at Colossae. So it had a sender, and that was Paul, right? Paul the Apostle. You know, in Scripture, it never uses apostle as a title. You never say the Apostle Paul, but as a description of a laborer, of their function. Paul the Apostle, that's what Scripture says. It's us humans that love to tack, you know, names, reverend, honorable, bishop, whatever. We like titles, but apostle is not a title. It's not Apostle Paul, it's Paul the Apostle. And this letter comes from Paul. It's interesting. In using the name Paul, he's not using Saul, his old name, right? He's identifying himself with the cross and with Christ. He's boldly proclaiming that he is a new man in Christ. He is Paul, not Saul. He is not the persecutor of the church. He is the lover of the church now. And you'll see as we go into Colossians how significant this is, because Colossae is not a church that he planted. This was not one of his spiritual children. And we'll see that as we go on. And yet he has a love for these people. And he's excited about them. And he writes this. He's redeemed. And that's what the name Paul really conveys. He's redeemed. And it's very personal. It's not Mr. Paul. He wants first name basis. Paul. And he is an apostle. An apostle, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ, is what? It means a sent one. It means a messenger, an envoy, one carrying a message of someone else. I want you to know that I'm carrying a very special message. And we all are apostles. We're sent ones in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he sends us all out. I go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, he says. We're messengers, we're envoys, just like Paul was. Oops. And a messenger of what? Of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ redeems, Christ forgives sin, Christ makes us new. That's the fabulous good news, is that He alone is the mediator between God and man. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow. It's the gospel. Paul initiates his letter with that. And it's the gospel of who? Of Jesus Christ, the one and only sacrifice for all time to redeem sin. And he says it's by the will of God. It's by the will of God. It's not by the will of men. It's not by the will of synods or decree or anybody else's desire. It's not by his own concoction. It's not by manner of a BA certificate, a bachelor's degree, or anything else. It's nothing like that, but by the will of God. God wills that everyone who's saved be the proclaimer of the good news. And he includes Timothy, our brother. It's interesting. He's working in cooperation and fellowship with others. He's not a lone wolf. He's not out there on his own. Paul and Timothy sharing the responsibility, sharing, not trying to make a name for himself, but laboring for the Lord with others in cooperation. So we learn that just from the sender part of it, of what this is all about as he opens up this letter to the Colossians. But it's also addressed to a receiver, the addressee. And the first word you see is the saints. The saints. The saints speaks of their character and relationship to God. Character and relationship to God. Why is that? Because saints connotes consecrated to God. Given over to, dedicated specifically for. Consecrated in will and heart and self. You're completely given over to. And so Paul recognizes that here's this group of people that have come out. And Colossae was another one of the Roman outposts. It was very commercial, very pagan, had all the characteristics of some of the most pagan cities in America today. And here is this group that have come out, who are distinctive and different. They are saints. They're consecrated to the Lord. They have turned their back on the world and on the world's values and on the world's priorities, and now they're the Lord's. They're consecrated to the Lord. He says, this is to the saints. They're set apart. They're set apart. The saints connotes the idea of in time and talent and treasure, you're set apart. You're not full bore for this world or for your own pursuits, but you're set apart in your commitment of the way you use your time and your talents and your treasure to what God's purposes are. It's a saint. But also saints connote the idea of purity, and they're pure in God. Pure, you might say, first of all, because God's redeemed them and he's made them pure, and positionally they're pure and righteous and redeemed before the Lord. But also in their living, they want to be pure in thought and word and deed. And just like we found out about this fellow that was lying to us, who made a profession that, oh yeah, I'm a believer, but it didn't pan out. His deeds sure didn't pan out, and his words didn't pan out. It was so evident by his fruit that he was not. And so a true saint has these characteristics. The other word that he uses is he says, the faithful, to the saints and faithful. Faithful. What a great descriptor for a believer, right? That we're faithful. It defines their relationship to Jesus Christ as the revealer of God. So saint speaks of the character and relation to God, but the faithful defines the relationship to Jesus Christ as the revealer of God. That they're what? Full of faith. They're trusting utterly and to the end what Jesus Christ has said about God the Father and what God says about the need for redemption. You know, in John it says, you know, Father, thank you. They've come to know you through me. You know, Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so those that are faithful, those that are full of faith and trusting in the Word, in the proclamation of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're believers. That means they believe or accept and rest in the proclamation of the Word that's been given to them. So they're saints and they're faithful. The other word he uses is brethren. They're also brethren. Brethren. This defines their relationship and sentiment toward their fellows, toward others. that we're brothers. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are in a family, and we have a relationship. That we're not islands, and we're not just out on our own. But we have an interrelationship between all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they are on this planet. And that's why there's such a thrill when you run into a believer. If you've been working out in the jungle as we were for 15 years there in Congo, and there are times you just feel such a longing to get together with other believers of your own language and to be able to worship. And it's just so uplifting. And you see them, and you don't ask, what denomination are you from? They love the Lord Jesus, and we worship together. It was so great. Notice that in this addressing his letter to the church at Colossae, he does not use the word Christians at Colossae. Didn't use to the Christians at Colossae. Do you know that in Scripture, Colossae, the Christians, was only used two times? You might say that a Christian is a description of one who identifies with a person. He's a follower of Christ. A follower of Marx is what? A Marxist. A follower of John Darby. There are those. He's a Darbyite. A follower of Menno is a Mennonite. And, you know, the world has this way of trying to label people as followers of something by tacking a name on. And so Christian can be just simply, oh, you're a follower of that man, Jesus Christ. And so it was not a good name. There's a second reason. Christian was a derogatory name. And it was used twice in the New Testament and not in a good sense. See, a lot of people think that when it quotes in Acts, in Acts, that it says, and they were first called Christians at Antioch, that was good. It wasn't. That was a negative. It's like, they were first called that derogatory term Christians at Antioch. And then the second use, and we'll say, the word chrétien, very close to like what the French word for a Christian is, chrétien, okay? Means a fool, an idiot, or a jerk. The Italian word is cretino. It means stupid or imbecile. It was very derogatory. And in the book of Acts, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were first slandered, as it were, in Antioch. And that term was put on them. And in Acts 26:28, even Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. To become one of these fools." So it was never used in a positive sense in Scripture. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit in teaching us in the Word shows us the better words, the descriptions of a believer is a saint and a believer. And you know, these kind of words. Nor did Paul use the word disciples, which was interesting. Because, yes, in a sense, you know, we are disciples. But a disciple means a follower of a teacher, a master, or an apprentice. And there were many of those in the period at which this was written. And it doesn't adequately describe believers. Though we really are disciples, we're followers of the master, of the Lord Jesus. And we do learn from him. But disciples only speak of the beginning part of it. It's just the learning part. We need to learn and then go on to do. And that's why Matthew 7:24 says what? Everyone then who hears these words of mine, that's the learning part, that's the disciple part, the following of the master, the learning, but then does them, it's the doing that distinguishes us, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Alexander McLaren says, "Teacher, yes," talking about Jesus. "But if only teacher, then he is nothing more than one of a multitude who in all generations have vainly witnessed to sinful men of the better path. There is no reformation for the individual and little hope for humanity in a Christ whom you degrade to the level of a rabbi or in a church which has not pressed nearer to him than to feel itself his disciples." And that's that kind of like always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's be ye not only hearers of the word but doers also. The very important part of that, taking it, that Christ is not just rabbi, master, keep teaching me. It's all about just learning, but it's all about what translating it into action, into deeds, into working for the Lord. So instead, we believers do what? We accept the teacher's word, we trust the Savior's cross, and then we obey the Lord's commands by going out and doing. And that's the progression. So, saints, the faithful, the brethren. And then it says, in Christ at Colossae. He acknowledges that he knows that they are saints in Christ, faithful in Christ, the brethren in Christ, and that they're located at Colossae. Colossae is an interesting place. You see it right here in this picture. This is modern-day Greece, Turkey, rather. Greece is right across the water here, but this is Turkey. And Colossae, even though this picture doesn't show it real well, is like the research triangle. It's like the triangle. Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill. Well, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. It was a triangle. And it doesn't represent it because Colossae was actually 12 miles from Laodicea and 13 miles from Hierapolis. And so it really was more of a triangle. Kind of almost the same distances that we have here. Ours are maybe a little bit further than that. But the same kind of idea. And in the early days, this is a picture of the latter days, because over time, Laodicea won out, and the road, the east-west road that actually went from Ephesus all the way over to the Euphrates Valley, where the great commerce took place, used to always come down through Colossae and up. But it got eclipsed by the commerce of Laodicea, and the road got changed, and that became the big commercial center, and the wealth was Laodicea. So they still were very prosperous down in Colossae. But just remember Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, because they're the triangle, and what you'll see of who planted the church at Colossae also did the work in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So, what was the purpose of the letter? What was the purpose? Well, let's read through and see if we catch any of it. Starting at verse 3, going through 8, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it always does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So what was the purpose? Well, the first purpose is that the Apostle Paul is rejoicing in the joy of souls coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. These, as I said before, were not believers from his direct work in evangelism in Colossae. It wasn't. In fact, as the verses said, it was Epaphras who did the work. And so he is just rejoicing in the joy of hearing, wow, people have come, have been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 15:7 says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." There is a joy in heaven and should be in the believer's heart when you hear of somebody being saved. It's fantastic. It excites your soul. And what does it do? It should evoke thanks. He starts out, "We always thank God. We pray for you. Since we heard of your faith." So, you see, there is this sharing in the joy by giving thanks and rejoicing. A true believer rejoices at the new birth of a person coming into the body of Christ, being saved. and gives thanks to guys. Wow, this is exciting. In the same way that you're excited over a newborn baby. It's the same kind of thing. There's a sharing of the joy by praying for the new believer. Praying that they would grow and that they would mature. The second thing is there's this responding to the news of souls coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So the news of these believers down in Colossae came to the Apostle Paul, and now he's responding to it. He's not just sitting there, oh, that's cool, that's great. Man, he's getting involved. He's writing a letter back, and he is excited. And you start seeing all the things that he describes that he's involved in. He responds to the love for all the saints. He's responding because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. Now you see in these verses, the love that you have for all the saints. Isn't it amazing that when God gets a hold of your heart, he gives you a love for other believers? A true believer just loves other believers. The scripture says to do good to everyone, but it says what? Qualifies especially to the household of faith. There's a special relationship and a love that we have for other believers. And that's why when we hear a person's a believer and we see the fruit in their lives, and we just want to help them and help them grow and be interrelated with them. The family and the body of Christ is such a joy. And Paul is exemplifying that. He's displaying that. There's a love for all the saints. Oops. Sorry. Let's see. Did I go right there? Yeah. So there's this responding to the love of all the saints. There's a responding because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. And that comes out in this verse. The hope laid up for you in heaven. There's a hope. What is this hope? This is we're talking about something that is communal to all of us. We all have this in common. It's not like, well, you hope for one thing and I hope for another, and but maybe you hope more than I do. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the hope laid up for you in heaven. Titus 2:13 says what? Waiting for our blessed hope. And now, okay, what is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We shall see him. Every eye shall behold him. Even the unbelievers, those who pierced him shall see him, it says. We're going to see the Lord. That's a great hope, because that is the final assurance, like we were talking about this morning. That final affirmation that everything is true. We will see him face to face and behold him in all his glory, as Scripture says. What a joy. The reality he is going to, in flesh and blood, make himself known. That's the hope. That's the hope. There's another verse, Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's the hope he's talking about. It's a hope that we will be finally righteous at God's standard. Yes, we're plagued by these bodies and by a sinful nature and by the temptations and the things that cast us down in this life. But then we'll have that righteousness. It is our hope as we look forward. And so that's what Paul's talking about. And then there's a responding to the spreading of the gospel. And that he says, when he says, the gospel which has come to you. We rejoice when we hear of Nate and Jana going out and other missionaries, people who want to take the gospel, or Les going downtown and having conversations with people. I mean, it's joyful. Spreading of the gospel. We should be encouraging it and doing it more. And so Paul is just bubbling over, rejoicing at what he's heard about this new plant, this group of believers in Colossae. He's also responding to the fruitfulness of the gospel. He's rejoicing. He says, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Dear brothers and sisters, don't get discouraged. The gospel is not decreasing. The fruitfulness is not decreasing. The tree is not getting older and getting weaker and giving less fruit. It is bearing fruit and increasing, God says. And even though the times get tougher, and even though Scripture says that if the Son of Man had not cut the time short, would there be faith on earth? And though man waxes more evil and evil, yet the gospel is still fruitful and always will be. And then he was responding to the hearing and understanding of the grace of God. Just that, wow, it's so neat to see people who got it, who saw it. Their heart has been enlightened. They see and understand the gospel, the grace of God toward them. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It is so thrilling when people catch it. They got it. They understand the grace of God toward them. They realize what wretched sinners they are, how undeserving they are of God's forgiveness. And they say, wow, God, I need you. I'm a sinner. It's exciting. It's exciting to see it. So he's expounding on this. He's telling about that, how excited it is. And then he responds to the labors of fellow believers. And so he calls out, he says, you learned it from Epaphras. Wow! Our fellow servant. That's phenomenal. Oops, I guess I didn't do the bullets on this right. But anyway, one thing you'll learn about Epaphras is he was a native of Colossae. That was his hometown. So he's working tough territory because this is where he's known. You know, a prophet's not well received in his own territory. But he evangelized and planted the Colossian church. A lot of people speculate that he may have been one of the Paul the Apostle's converts. And so these would be Paul's grandchildren, spiritually speaking. But he also, Epaphras also evangelized neighboring Laodicea and Hierapolis, and you see that in Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. And then, with all his excitement and everything, he travels all the way to Rome to see the Apostle Paul, who's in prison. And it says that he shares the imprisonment with Paul. If you turn to Philemon, it says, my fellow prisoner. It says of Aristarchus and some of the others, my fellow workers. But of Epaphras, it says, my fellow prisoner for Christ. Some have said that he, Epaphras, went to Rome and voluntarily was imprisoned to be with Paul, to spend time with him. And it may have been during that time that the letter was written, and it may very well be that it was Epaphras who carried the letter back to Colossae. But here is this dynamic evangelist, evangelizes the triangle of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, and sees fruit, and the church is growing, and he brings news to Paul. And I think because of that excitement of relating it to Paul, that indicates that probably Paul was a spiritual father to Epaphras. So, it was responding to the labors of fellow believers in Epaphras. But it also was responding to the communication of believers' love in the Spirit. It says, he has made known, talking about Epaphras, has come to me, Paul, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Your love in the Spirit. Commentator Gill says, this was spiritual love, to distinguish it from a carnal and worldly one. They loved him for the spiritual grace that was in him, the spiritual gifts bestowed on him, the spiritual service he was engaged in, and the spiritual usefulness he was. They loved him in and with their spirits, with all their hearts, sincerely and without dissimulation, and though they had never seen him in the flesh, yet being as it were present with him in spirit, their affections were knit unto him, and their love was in the Holy Spirit, as the Ethiopic version reads it. Spiritual love. Not of any physical interest or benefit, but of a spiritual love. What's the application? We are to be just as excited about hearing of a soul coming to Christ as we would about a newborn baby in our family. We are to love fellow believers and desire grace, peace, and spiritual maturity for them. You should have that same interest. We are not to grow weary in well-doing, but keep laboring, and in due time we will reap a harvest, as I believe Paul did through his discipling of Epaphras. God is having His Word increase and abound, never returning to Him void. We should have the same excitement about believers and be less selfish about our time and be giving to other believers. Just like we got excited when we heard Matthew Hillier talk about the work there in Moldova. It's exciting. Hearts go out to all the works that God's doing. It's exciting. It's wonderful. And so as we launch into Colossians, we want to see God's largesse and heart for all believers. As He has a love for the whole world, for God so loved the whole world, we also should have a love for the lost, but a love for all the saints. And Paul opens the letter of Colossians to help us understand how wide our hearts should be to the Lord's work, and that we are one with all saints, with all believers. May the Lord encourage us. May He open our eyes to continue to love other Christians truly, other believers, and to walk circumspectly in Him, that we might be a part of the adding to the harvest for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the book of Colossians. Thank You for it being a letter, not only to the church at Colossae, but God, a letter to us, a letter of Your intents and desires and heart for how we, as Your children, as the body, the church, grows. So, Lord, continue to teach us and help us to grow and mature in You, that we might be used in such a way that truly the world will see that because we love one another, that they will know we are Christians by our love. So, God, we just thank You and just ask Your blessing upon Your word, which we receive in faith, believing that You'll work a great work through it in our lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.